O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So begins Psalm 8, one of my favorites. It goes on, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have established, can you imagine the nighttime sky as the psalmist says these words? Can you feel the awe in this prayer? All leading up to the big question that he now asks. What are human beings that you are mindful of them, mortals that you care for them? In other words, given the vastness of your power, mighty God, who are we that you even care one whit about us? How is it that the true master of the universe even knows we're here, but not only that, provides for us and cares for us and loves us? What wondrous love is this? Today marks the beginning of the season of Advent. As you've heard, it's a time of getting ready for the miracle of Christmas. The church likes these getting ready seasons. We have one before Easter, too. Advent and Lent ask us to slow down, to take our time. We are always rushing to everything, especially this time of year. It is one great big gallop to Christmas Day. Forget the reindeer. Santa should have a team of racehorses. On Secretariat, on Seabiscuit and Seattle Slough, on American Pharaoh, to the top of the porch, to the top of the wall. Now dash away, dash away, dash away all. Every time we turn around, somebody is making it worse. I'm about to make it worse too. There's only 22 more shopping days before Christmas Day. And you better get them before they're gone. And there's still time for a last-minute deal, but only if you act fast. It is rush, rush, rush this season. By the time we get to the miracle of Christmas, we just want it to be over. We are fed up and worn out. We are breathless, not from wonder, not breathless wonder as we gaze at this baby in the manger, but we are breathless from sheer exhaustion. Oh dear, this is not the Christian way. In the church, we stroll to Christmas. At least we're supposed to stroll to Christmas. We're supposed to take our own 4-week sweet time. Advent is an invitation to anticipate and to breathe, and one of Carol's favorite words, to ponder. It is time to ponder, people. We don't ponder nearly enough, and we cannot ponder if we are always in a hurry. It is the season to gaze in awe up at the nighttime sky. It is the season to gaze in awe down at the wonder of the manger. Tis the season to ponder. Tis the season to ask, given the vastness of your power, mighty God, who are we that you even care one whit about us? But not only care, what wondrous love is this that you would come down to be one of us? Because that's what Christmas is all about. In Jesus of Nazareth, who was born in Bethlehem, God came down to be one of us, to dwell with us, to know our trials, to share our sorrows. What wondrous love is this? It was a stumbling block for Jews and foolishness for Gentiles, as Paul said, that God would choose to become flesh and live among us, that God would choose weakness and betrayal and pain and death. But this is our Christian proclamation. And this is our one true hope. Because in so choosing, God redeems it all. God redeems us. This is the promise of the Christian proclamation. There ain't no mountain high enough. There ain't no valley low enough. There ain't no river wide enough to keep us from the redeeming love of God we know in Christ Jesus, because God is right here with us in the midst of it all. And God will transform our trials and our sorrows and our weakness and our pain into life. Because this is what our God does. This is the promise that God makes in Isaiah 65. The people's world then had completely fallen apart. All around were death and destruction and desolation caused by war. The people are having trouble clinging to even one bit of hope, but the promise of God with us rings out through their dismay. New life is coming, God says through the prophet Isaiah. New life, just wait and see. There will come a day when the sound of weeping will no longer be heard. And there will come a day when there will be no more cries of distress. These houses that you see in ruin all around you, you will have the strength, says the Lord, to rebuild them. And these vineyards and this farmland that's in shambles, soon you will have an overflowing and abundant harvest. Do not be afraid. Just wait and see. Oh, to quote Tom Petty, the waiting is the hardest part. He was right. The waiting is the hardest part. When things fall apart, we want them fixed yesterday. When life pummels us, we want it to stop now. When we can't see the way ahead, we want to be there already. We are not very good at waiting. Exhibit A, being the mad gallop to Christmas. Exhibits B through Z, being the many distractions and denials we try to hide behind instead of facing difficult realities. How do you keep living in hope when everything around you feels like chaos? How do you keep searching for light when everything around you is as dark as midnight? How do you keep clinging to God's promises when you aren't even sure that God is there because you feel so alone? I don't have a magic spell or a magic wand to help you through the waiting. For those are the things of fairy tales, and we are talking about real life here, real challenges, real uncertainties, real tragedies, real heartache, real pain. All I have is a word. One word. But it is the one word that I turned to in my time of greatest need. And that word is trust. I trusted that God would see me through. I trusted that bit by bit and piece by piece, I would find again wholeness and light. I trusted that God would provide for me. I trusted that God cares for me and loves me with a wondrous love. So how did I come to trust so deeply? Well, the biblical witness for one, I know these stories. I've heard them since I was a girl. And they have taught me that God keeps promises and God brings life. But I have also seen God working in the lives of other Christians, family members surely, but mostly just people I know from being in the church. This is the benefit of being part of Christian community, because you can see God working in each other. You can see how God redeems the trials of others and brings them back to hope, brings them back to life. This is what gives you the strength to carry on when you face your own trials. I never doubted that God would bring me back to life because I have seen it again and again in you. Now, to be sure, things are not back to life exactly the way my life was before. Things are different now. Things are rearranged with a lot of changes and a few surprises. But putting things back exactly as they were before has never been the promise. In Isaiah 65, God says, "I am about to create new heavens and a new earth." This is what redemption looks like. This is the promise. It is new life. It is renewed life, transformed life, but it is life with changes and even a few surprises. And yet, it is life just the same. The Gospel of Matthew opens with the genealogy of Jesus, tracing his family tree on Joseph's side all the way back to Abraham. Now, you can be honest. How often do you actually read through these biblical genealogies? All these so-and-so beget so-and-so beget so-and-sos. It's okay. You usually skip them. I know you do, because I usually skip them too. The names are funny and they're long, and let's face it, we like action way better than lists. So we just turn the page when we get to one of those genealogies. But we're missing something, especially with this one in Matthew, when we skip over Jesus' genealogy, because there are blessings to be received. It all starts off like normal. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah, etc., etc. So we're going right along with the names that are getting increasingly unfamiliar when, boom, suddenly we come upon something odd. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Now, Tamar was a woman. And women normally aren't included in biblical genealogies. It's unfortunate, but true. So why is she here? The genealogy goes on. And Nahshon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. Huh. Another woman. And Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. What is going on here? And Jesse, the father of King David, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. She's not named, but clearly that is Bathsheba. In case you're keeping track, we are up to four women in one genealogy. And then at the very end, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. Five women. As Matthew has written it, Jesus' genealogy includes five women. This in itself is unprecedented. It is extraordinary. But what makes it even more extraordinary are these women's stories. Tamar and Ruth were left widows, far too young. You can imagine the sorrow and the uncertainty and the fear they felt. I don't have to imagine it. I know. Their lives, once planned out and nicely ordered, were now in shambles, complete chaos. What were they going to do? They couldn't support themselves in any honorable way. It's not how things were done in that time and place. Now, Rahab did support herself in the only way open to her. She was a prostitute. Her daily existence was a hardscrabble fight just to get by. Bathsheba was raped by the most powerful man in the land, King David. And then to cover up his crime, David had her beloved and faithful husband Uriah killed. Just imagine for a moment how devastating all of that had to have been for Bathsheba. How did she go on? And then we come to Mary. Poor, young, vulnerable, on the receiving end of a miracle nobody was going to believe. The Holy Spirit came upon you, and the power of the Most High overshadowed you. Right. Imagine the gossip that Mary had to endure and the fear she must have felt, because to be found with child unmarried in that time and in that place could have meant a painful death by stoning. These women knew heartache. They faced real challenges and real uncertainties and real pain. Their lives fell apart, and they surely had trouble seeing the way ahead, and yet they kept living in hope. They kept searching for light. They kept trusting in the promise that God would bring them new life, and God did. Bit by bit and piece by piece, day by day, they received new life. We know their stories from the Bible. We know they went on to experience joy. But what we also discover from Matthew's genealogy is that this new life continued to unfold through them way beyond them, generation after generation, until we come to the deepest new life there is, Jesus the Christ, son of Mary and Joseph, who is called the Messiah. This is God's redemptive work at its most powerful. Out of these five women's pain comes hope for the world. The one who is called Messiah, Redeemer, Savior, Jesus. So I know you have a lot on your plate this time of year. I know you have the usual seasonal busyness. We all do, in spite of the best efforts of the church to get us to slow down and ponder. But I also know that many of you are bearing heavy burdens. And I know this because you have shared them with me. And even if you aren't facing a heavy burden yourself, by virtue of your connection to this community, you are. Because we bear the burdens for one another. It is what Christians do. When one member of the body suffers, Paul says, we all suffer. But the suffering will not last. Because God promises redemption. God promises to make all things new. All we need to do is wait in hopeful expectation and wait in trust. Because here is good news. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming as a child to be with us even in the darkness. And Jesus is coming to bring us light.